up, sign your name there. It's a little information about yourself. That way we'll have a record of your attendance. Jimmy Clark, our regular minister here, is out of town today. He's in the big town of Taft, Tennessee. And so we're in his absence. We have Brother Gary Bradley. Gary is from Clanton, Alabama. He is associate minister there at the Clanton Church of Christ. He is also assistant DA for Shelby County. He does have a badge, by the way, so I guess he has arresting powers. So he was a preacher here at Bethel from 1981 to 1984, so a lot of you already know him, and he knows a lot about you, a lot of you as well, as he's shared some of that with me today. So, but I know he's enjoyed visiting with those he knows from years ago. He also said, mentioned he has three sons, all of whom are married, and he has five bosses in the form of grandchildren. So that's what he wanted me to tell you about him. We're glad to have Gary with us this morning as well as this evening. And so I will now turn the floor over to Gary.
Thank you so very much. And I say again, as I've said before, what a joy and a delight it is to be here. And I'm looking forward to being with you tonight. I said earlier, I want you to come back tonight because we're going to be talking about the power of the second coming. And I'm going to give you my prediction as to when I think the Lord's coming back. So you need to be here. You need to be here to learn that. But I got here yesterday evening, and then some this morning got out and drove around, and it's just remarkable to me how this area has changed. But then again, there's some things that never change. I think Ed Savini wore that tie in 1982. Some things that just don't change. But what a joy and what a delight to be with you this morning. It was April 1990. I was working in my office at the Hoover Church building, and I got a phone call from Dr. Pete Bunting. Dr. Bunting has passed on now, but at that time he was deputy chief of surgery at Baptist Montclair Hospital. And he said, Gary, that place on your head where we ran those tests, that's a dermatofibrosarcoma, and that thing's dangerous and it needs to come out. I said, whoa, wait a minute. I made a C+ in biology in college, but I know that sarcoma is cancer. He said, that's right. And I said, dangerous, by that do you mean it's malignant? He said, it is. And he went on to say further, if it has penetrated through the bone into the brain, it will be inoperable and potentially fatal. And so surgery was scheduled. And I went into surgery that first time, and the next day Dr. Bunning walked in the room with a grim look on his face. He shook his head. He said, we didn't get it all. Got to go back. Went in for a second operation. The day after that, Dr. Bunning walked in with a big grin on his face. He said, we got it all. But then what followed were six more operations to repair the damage done not only by the cancer, but by the two surgeries necessary to remove it. Incidentally, I went to the doctor recently and got a phone call just the other day from the surgeon who's taken over for Dr. Bunning, and he said, Gary, we find no evidence whatsoever of any recurrence of the cancer. We are releasing you from all care and supervision, and we declare you cancer-free. Well, back in those days, I developed a sermon that is based on a poem that I had come across, the author of which is unknown to me, or else I'd be delighted to give credit. It's entitled, Every Man Has His Midnight. That time when feeble eyes can't penetrate the darkness, when the oil of our Christian lamp is low, or maybe life has almost snuffed it out. Midnight. We find ourselves chained, bound, and beaten, when death itself would be a welcome visitor. lasting beauty of Christianity is not witnessed in lives that have been sheltered from the storms and untouched by the world. The real worth of Christianity is not captured in a Sunday morning worship service with every man in his place singing Amazing Grace. The lasting weight of Christianity is not felt when all is well. And if we would comprehend the real weight and beauty and worth of Christianity, then we must view it at the midnight hour. When darkness hangs about us like a burial shroud, when tragedy strikes and triumph is fled, and the silence of grief is deafening, when oceans of tears have been shed, and all of our hopes lie buried in a lonely grave in a garden of memories, when life has dashed our most cherished dream to the ground, for some of us, it is now 11:59 p.m. and midnight approaches. Well, I preached that sermon literally all over this country, from here to West Texas to Indianapolis to South Florida and a bunch of places in between. And he used to close that sermon with these words that it could be that I could get sick again. That's just what happens to me. What happens in me is that I have been saved by the power of the gospel. December the 8th, 2002, I had a stroke. And it was midnight again. But since then, I've learned two things. In the first place, no two midnights are ever the same. Your midnight may be the death of a loved one, but no two are ever the same. That's why there is a phrase I wish you would strike from your vocabulary in dealing with hurting people, and that is, I know how you feel. There's a Greek word for that kind of thinking. You know what it is? Baloney. You don't know how they feel. You may think you know how they feel, and let that guide you. But no two midnights are ever the same. No two deaths or tragedies are ever the same. And that was true in my case. In my case, there was a difference in the nature of the illness. One was a tumor that was embedded in the brain or in the head, and surgery was the only option. Surgery was the only possibility. So there was a difference in the nature of the illness. There was a difference in circumstances. When I had cancer, I was surrounded by family. When I had a stroke, I was all alone. Early on a Sunday morning, I was getting up, getting dressed to go preach over in Childersburg. Consequently, I wasn't discovered in my home till Sunday afternoon. My son came home from being out of town and found me. The house was in disarray. I'd fallen and hit my head. I was bleeding. He called it in. And the police dispatcher put it out as a 00. Officer down. Officer needs all possible assistance. And my brother officers from 7 agencies showed up at the house. And so there was a difference in the nature of the illness. There was a difference in the circumstance. There was a difference in consequences. With regard to the cancer, I bear in my body the scars of 8 operations. And every morning when I'm getting ready, I see those scars. And I have a choice to make. I can choose to remember the pain, or I can choose to remember the healing. And I do like that word. We're going to talk about it in a moment. So I have a choice to make. With regard to the stroke, I have some physical scars. But much more so the cognitive, the mental. Extensive testing has revealed that I have a 2 to 5 minute memory deficit, which means sometimes I struggle remembering what I said or what somebody said to me within 2 to 5 minutes. The aggravation of that short-term memory loss. But I choose to rejoice this morning that while I do have some short-term memory loss, my long-term memory is intact. And I still have a number of things. I still have my knowledge of the law and the training to do my job. But more importantly, I still have my knowledge of the Bible. And I still have those precious memories. How they ever flood my soul. For in the stillness of the midnight, precious, sacred scenes unfold. And I still remember that summer night in Gadsden, Alabama, 1968, when I said yes to Jesus, who said yes to the cross, and I was baptized in water for the remission of my sins. I'm so glad I remember that night. And I don't want to be misunderstood this morning. If you're out of Christ this morning, we hope to baptize you today. And so I still remember that night when I said yes to Jesus. And I obeyed the gospel. So I still have my knowledge of the Bible. I still have my precious memories, all of which illustrate to me that no two midnights are ever the same. But here it is. Bottom line, heart of the message. Don't miss this if you miss everything I say. The solution is the same no matter the midnight. Are you listening? No two midnights are ever the same, but the solution is the same no matter the midnight. And it has four basic statements, all of which are very, very, very similar. You're going to hear some of the same language in each of them because they all arise out of this same basic fundamental purpose or statement. And that is that we are people of the story. Story is the cross. That's our purpose. That's our premise. We are people of the story, and the story is the cross. So here it is. Number one, those of us that are shaped by the cross are going to have to learn to make more of the cross when we're called upon to bear our own cross, because human reasoning alone just won't get it. There's some things that just don't make any sense. There's some things for which you can't just put a slide rule to it and figure it out. There's some things for which you cannot do like we do in court, make an argument. I used to think that I got sick because somehow, some way, God was angry at me. And then I remembered a class I took at Lipscomb, 1977. It was entitled The Cross of Christ. Mack Wayne Craig was our instructor. And we spent the whole quarter, and we just covered the last week of the Lord's life. Think about it, a whole quarter. And we just covered the last week of the Lord's life. And it was for the first time in my life that I came to understand what Paul was trying to say in the Roman letter and the Hebrew writer as well, when he said that God took all of his anger, his wrath, Romans 5, 9, out on Jesus on the cross. His anger, Hebrews 12, 20. He took all of that out on Jesus. And thus, if I'm in Christ and you're in Christ and we're in Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, if we're in Christ, God's not angry at us. Because it's his sacrifice that makes all of this possible. It's his sacrifice that makes all of this bearable. I love the story of the little girl who was standing in front of a picture window, and she was looking at an artist concept of the face of Jesus. And a fella came along, he said, "Little girl, what are you looking at?" And she said, "You see that man? He was the best man. He never hurt anybody. He was the best man. But they killed him." Man turned and walked away, and she looked up and noticed him having left, and she chased him down and tugged on his coat and said, "Oh, but wait a minute, mister, I forgot to tell you. They couldn't keep him dead. They couldn't keep him dead." And that's why we sing about that old rugged cross. And I love that line that says, till my trophies at last I lay down. You got any trophies? I do. They're diplomas that hang on my wall at my office at the Shelby County Courthouse. One of them says David Lipscomb College, as it was called then. The other says Fulton University Jones School of Law. The other says Supreme Court, State of Alabama, signifying I passed the bar exam. But I think that's what Paul had in mind when he said in Philippians 3 and verse 8, I count all to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, I have a painting in my home, and I brought it with you because I wanted you to see it. And it's been in my offices, various offices through the years. Let me tell you first of all about the man who painted this. His name was Henry Culberson. Back in the late 1940s and early 1950s in Phenix City, Alabama, Henry Culberson was a bouncer in a beer joint. Rough fella. You know anything about your Alabama history, you know the kind of place Phenix City was. Remember them days, Ed? They even assassinated the attorney general when he went to investigate. Well, Henry was right in there amongst them. But he met a sweet woman named Ellen who led him to Christ. And he so matured in Christ and overcame his faith that he later became an elder in the Lord's church. He was a civilian employee in the army, and he had drawn all of these pictures and maps, but Daddy challenged him, and he said, Henry, crucifixion. And when we first saw it, Daddy said, Henry, it's from the back. The perspective is from the back. And Henry said, yeah. He said, I started painting it, and I got to that cross in the middle. And remembering who I am and what I've done, he said, I just wasn't worthy to try to paint the Lord's face. And so he said he took a scraper and scraped it all off, and there's the finished product. I love Henry Culberson. He's gone on now, I believe, to be with the Lord. And he now knows firsthand what we poor preachers just brag about, but he lived the last several years of his life not knowing his wife or his children because Henry had a stroke. But he's heard again the old, old story of Jesus and his love. That's why we partake of communion every first day of the week. Not just because we have a command. Not just because we have an example. Not just because we have an inference. But we have all of those as a reminder of the cross. So first and foremost this morning, we're going to make more of the cross. And everything else I say to you is in light of this. And that's why Paul says that we preach nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. Because of the power of the cross. Now then, number two. First of all, we're going to make more of the cross. Number two, there was a New Testament writer who was a doctor. Come on. New Testament writer who was a doctor. Luke. Now, in my work in law enforcement, I speak to a lot of kids groups. And I always tell them that if they're scared, need fire, rescue, law enforcement, they're to pick up the phone and dial 911. Luke chapter 9 and verse 11. Jesus came into a certain city, And finding disciples there, he spoke to them of the kingdom of God. And he healed those that needed healing. We don't talk much about healing in our fellowship. I think it's a shame. I think we should. I said that this morning. My daddy started taking me to visit people in the hospitals. I wasn't 10 or 12 years old. And I can remember my daddy taking me to visit people in the hospital, some of whom were terminally ill. And he'd asked me to lead prayer for them. Think about it. 10, 12 years old, I'm leading in a prayer. I'm in a hospital leading prayer for a terminally ill patient. I always prayed for him to get better. Well, guess what? I'm 58 years old, and I'm still going to pray for him to get better. I tried growing up once, Miss Mabel. I didn't like it. I'm still going to pray for them to get better. We're still going to put our prayer list on the back of our bulletins that we mail out, aren't we? We're asking God to do something for us. I love Daniel 3 and verse 17. When Daniel said, "Our God is able to deliver us." If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. I also like 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. We do not know what it was. Some people, scholars speculate that it was his eyesight. We don't know. But we do know that he besought the Lord three times. Now listen to me. If anybody deserved to have good health, it would have been Paul. Don't you agree? But he had a thorn in the flesh and he asked God about it three times. And the answer that he gets is, "My grace is sufficient for you." Well, back to Luke 9:1-1. What's the connection? He spoke to them of the kingdom. And he healed those that needed healing. Folks, the connection is this. In the kingdom, in the church, there is healing of the spirit, of the soul. And that slate is wiped clean. When we obey the gospel, when we enjoy that spiritual clean, then we are free from sin and the bondage of sin. And then we're able to do what Jesus said in Luke 9:1-1, we're able to do that. And that leads us to number three, and that is we're going to pray. But I mean really pray. Not one of these now lay me down to sleep variety prayers either. And I love that song that we sing sometimes called "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Because there's a legal term there. One line says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear." The word "forfeit" there is a legal term, and it means to lose as a penalty or to voluntarily give up. Now, while the song leader is not inspired, the words are a biblical truth. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. We lose it. We voluntarily give it up. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And if you want to learn how to pray, you need to go to Gethsemane, where Jesus fell on his face and he literally sweat blood. Hematidrosis is called. And he told God exactly how he felt when he said, "My Father, if there be some other way, let this cup pass from me." And on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth as if he deserved neither, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, Why have you forsaken me? My God, where are you? And there was no answer. You ever been there? 2001, I was working in my office at the Shelby County Courthouse. Got a phone call from a kid from Pelham High School. He was on cell phone. Located very close to where my youngest son and I lived. The kid from the school called me on his cell phone and he said, he was frantic. He said, "Mr. Gary, Clay's been in a wreck. You got to get here quick. It's bad." Clay was 16 at the time. I ran out of the courthouse. I jumped in my vehicle, my unmarked vehicle. I took off out the parking lot, turning on my blue lights and my siren and my police radio. As I was leaving the city of Columbiana, I heard a police officer on the scene radio back to his dispatcher with the words, "Signal 77. That means notify the coroner. And I did not know for whom. A few minutes later, I hit I-65 and I headed north, and that same police officer called me on the radio. "Delta Alpha 6, be advised. Do not be en route to the scene. You be en route to UAB Hospital." I knew at that moment that it was not my boy for whom they were calling the coroner. But I made my way to UAB Hospital. I got there ahead of the ambulance. I helped unload my own boy out of that ambulance. And I helped roll him into that treatment room at one of the finest trauma centers in the country. And I helped hold him down while a doctor put 104 stitches in my son's face. And all the while, Clay was screaming, "Daddy, make him stop! Daddy, make him stop!" And I held on to him. I still call him baby boy. I know he's nearly 32. But I held on to him. I said, "I'm right here, baby boy. Hang on." Ladies and gentlemen, brethren and friends, that doesn't hold a candle to the cross. Because when my Jesus cried out from the cross, I say again, there was no answer. God didn't answer, and yet it gives you and I the ability to pray. It gives you and I the ability to dial 911. It gives you and I the ability to make more of the cross. And that's why it's so important. Because when we're in that relationship, we can do just that. We can make more of the cross. We can die. We can pray. And that leads me to number four, and finally, and this is where the other three have been pointing. All of the other three give me the ability, give you the ability, give us the ability to be truthful about how bad it hurts, but take it to the right source. We're going to be truthful about how bad it hurts, but take it to the right source. 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is doing some preaching over east of Jordan. And he gets word that his good friend Lazarus is sick, nigh unto death, over in Bethany. And he begins to make his way over to Bethany where Lazarus lives, but by the time he can get there, Lazarus has already died. But Martha and Mary, both the sisters of a dead man, they were truthful about how bad it hurt, because both of them said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Jesus wept. One of three times the scripture says that Jesus cried. He wept here. He wept over the city of Jerusalem when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee. The mother hen would have gathered her chicks underneath her wings, so I would have you, but you would not." And then the Hebrew writer says that he wept in the garden. It means that the God that made you made those emotions. The God that made you made those tears. But we take those emotions and tears to the right source. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, wherefore we cry out, Abba, Father. You know what that word Abba means? That's the personal name that they used for their fathers. We do the same thing, don't we? There's a white-haired fellow preaches over in Huntsville, Alabama. I don't call him father. That's my daddy. That's what my three boys call me. My grandbabies call me Pop. Well, Paul's not being irrelevant in Romans 8. He's merely describing the closeness of the relationship. I've been trying to preach for over 35 years. And I say again, Brother Baxter taught us at Lipscomb that that relationship is such that we can approach the Father. And it's because of that relationship we can be truthful about how bad it hurts and take it to the right source. 1990, when I had cancer, I can remember lying in the bed of an afternoon, long about 3:15, 3:30. I'd hear that school bus come squeaking to a halt just up the hill from the house, and directly I'd hear three sets of feet romping across the yard and stomping up on the porch into the house. And I'd hear my oldest and my youngest ask their mother, how's dad? How's dad? But not that middle one. Not Will. No, he had to see for himself. And he would come up and very carefully, quietly come in the room, knowing that bumping or jostling the bed made me very uncomfortable. He would come over to my side and just kind of kneel down on the floor and put his head up on the mattress. And if I was awake, I'd take my hand and rub that pretty blonde head of his. And we thought it appropriate to call the school and let the teachers know what was going on. And we talked to Tripp's teacher and we talked to Clay's teacher, and then we were able to get in touch with Will's teacher and began to explain to her about my cancer. And she interrupted. She said, oh, you don't have to tell me. She said, I know all about it. She said, yesterday I dismissed all the children in the first grade to go out to recess and play. And she said, everybody left the room except Will. And she said, after all the other children had left the room, that he reached under his desk and he pulled out a little Gideon Bible, a little pocket New Testament. And she said, he walked up to her desk up at the front and he said, ma'am, my daddy has cancer. Can I read the Bible to you? My daddy has cancer. Can I read the Bible to you? First grade. And I say again, I later studied in law school that the appellate courts, you can't do that in a public school. But they can't stop my boy from reading his Bible to his teacher. She may not can read it to him, but he can read it to her and thus be truthful about how bad it hurts and take it to the right source. Well, that little boy is a grown man, and he has beautiful children of his own. And I have no doubt that he's raising my grandchildren in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and he's teaching them to be truthful about how bad it hurts and take it to the right source. And thus I'm challenging you today to never forget the greatest of all biblical truths. And that truth is embodied in the words of a song that chances are is the very first song you taught your children to sing. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. See, it's not just a children's song. Especially when midnight approaches. There's a verse of scripture that has become my theme, and another that has become my motto, both of which are from the Old Testament. I think Franklin Camp and Winfred Clark would be proud of that. My theme is from Genesis 35 and verse 3. Who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. My motto is from the Old Testament book of Lamentations. Wouldn't you know it? Jeremiah himself, the great lamenter. This I recall to my mind. And therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness never ceases. Indeed, His mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, let me tell you how faithful God really is. I keep in my Bible a poem that was written by a 13-year-old boy. Happens to be my middle son. But when he was 13, he wrote these words. Three men on a Roman hill. For two, no one was to grieve. But for one, the world stood still. They heard the shouts of sinners. One heard only the silence of him. Two poured sweat and tears. One poured blood to those who mocked him, who took his clothes. Two fill their minds with hate, but one's heart knew only love, and the only love he could give was to grant one to live. Three men on a Roman hill, one forgotten, one home, and one still lives. And so I want to say again this morning, as I said 25 years ago, that if you're with me, remember, hold my hand. Tell me that you love me. And tell me that God loves me. And He does so. And that's what you do. When midnight approaches again. Now, what are you going to do? If you're out of Christ, what are you going to do when midnight approaches? I had a friend who had a son who was born blind. And after they got home from the hospital and realized the nature of the future and what was going on, and it wasn't several months, the daddy made a statement to me. And talking about his wife, he said, I don't know what she would have done without her religion. Well, I knew what he meant. And so I said, "What? Well, she had that. What did you have?" He said, "Gary, I thought I was going to die." I said, "It doesn't have to be that way. We can take care of it today." And we went, like Scripture says, in the same hour of the night, and we baptized him. And we can baptize you today if you're out of Christ. If you're not faithful to that calling, then we beg you to come today, right now, while we stand, while we sing.